Today we come to Romans chapter 16, to the end of our journey. And I want us to read now the first 16 verses. Would you please follow as we begin with Romans chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Amplitus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachus. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings." Now, let me say to you that you ought not to feel very guilty if you didn't get really inspired as I read to you those series of greetings of these rather strange names, at least strange to our English-speaking world ears, of these first-century saints who were found in the church in Jerusalem, who were dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And may I begin today by confessing to you that I have never attempted to preach on this particular passage, verses 1 through 16, nor would I ever attempt to do so except for the fact that I made a commitment last year to preach through the entire book of Romans. And for reasons beyond our understanding, perhaps, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to see that the Apostle Paul included these greetings in his letter to the church in Rome. Therefore, since all Scripture is inspired of God or God-breathed and is therefore profitable or useful, there is truth and light and blessing for us even in this list of names which is before us this morning. But this is not just a list. This is a roll call of the faithful of God, of giants in the family of God and in the kingdom of God. For you see, these are not just names on a list, but these are people who are very precious to the Apostle Paul. Now, these names may mean very little to us, but they meant a great deal to him. I could give you some names that would mean little to you that mean a lot to me. Some years ago, when I was pastor of a rural church in South Alabama, the Carolina Baptist Church, some of the ladies in that particular congregation gave to Kim and to me a very beautiful quilt they had made. And stitched into the various pieces of the quilt that each individual lady had contributed was her name. And all of those names mean something to me. I can take that quilt and look, and I can read the name Ari Adams. Now, when I think of Ari Adams, I think of a lady who made the best fried peach pies I've ever tasted. And she was also pretty good at chicken and dumplings. And when she came to church and she was always there, though she was in frail health, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, she always sat the fourth pew from the front on the end. She always wore a black hat, and she always brought her cushion with her, and she sat on that cushion, fourth pew on the end. And you dare not get in her seat, she would move you out of the way. A nail on a quilt to you, but somebody very important to me, now with the Lord. Then there's the name of Eva Rogers on that quilt. Ms. Rogers was a real character. She had this habit of burning off all the undergrowth in her property every year. You know how rural folks do that? They like to set fires and burn off all the briars and the dry twigs and limbs. Well, one year she almost burned up the whole community. The fire got out, and I'll always remember Eva Rogers as the fire lady. I can look on that quilt and find the name Ethel Cooper. Ethel Cooper is one of the greats in God's kingdom. Her husband went to war in World War II, and he never came home, missing in action. And all those years she raised those kids. And when I knew her, she was in her mid-60s when I first knew her. A great saint of God. And her heart beat for world missions like few people I've ever met. She was Miss Lottie Moon and Miss Annie Armstrong and Miss Missions and everything all rolled up into one. And she was the conscience for missions of the Carolina Baptist Church. And though I was her pastor, she knew when to call my hand. I remember one year we were in the ghettos of New Orleans on a mission trip. And I had been out sharing the gospel with some young men who had rejected Christ. And I'd been with them throughout the day. And I came in about 2 o'clock. And I was just disappointed and discouraged because they hadn't accepted Christ. And I ran into Miss Cooper. And she asked me where I'd been. And I told her. And she said, "Have you had any lunch?" And I said, "No, ma'am. I'm going up the room and get some rest." She said, "Brother Al, you may be my pastor, but," she said, "you need to eat. You march yourself right down to that cafeteria and get you some lunch." I'll always remember her as a spunky lady who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Names on a quilt to you, but to my wife and to me, people who mean something very precious. And so when we come to Romans chapter 16 and we see these list of strange names, now they may not sound strange to you, they sound terribly strange to me. But these are names who represent real people. People who knew the Apostle Paul and people who the Apostle Paul loved. Those were his friends, folks he had embraced and ministered with and to and loved and prayed with. I rather expect these names were found in the Apostle Paul's 29:59 prayer notebook. They were people that were dear to his heart. And so as he closes this letter to the church in Rome, he sends greetings to these that he had known in other places who had now migrated to Rome. And while Paul himself had never been to Rome, he had these friends who had already preceded him to the imperial city of Rome. Now in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul begins by speaking of Phoebe. Now at this point, Phoebe is not in Rome. She's on her way to Rome, but at the present time, she's still with Paul in Corinth. And Paul says she is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea was a port of the city of Corinth, so she was a part of the greater Corinthian church. And she was a servant of the church. And she had a real heart to minister there in the church. And she was a friend of Paul. And so he writes to the Roman Christians about Phoebe. And he says to them, "Receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. And give her any help she may need from you, because she's been a great help to many people, including me." Paul says, this lady is worthy of your help. She's worthy of your welcome, of your hospitality. And when she comes to you, receive her as a sister in Christ, for she has received others in her own life through the years. And so Phoebe becomes the person who delivers the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Have you ever stopped to consider the consequences for you and me today, 2,000 years later, if Phoebe had been faithless in the delivery of this letter? If she had somehow given up the journey or misplaced or lost the Roman letter? How much weaker would the Christian church be today? It would be a great disadvantage for us not to have the letter of Romans in our Bible. But of course, we know that she was faithful and dependable. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit would never have entrusted to her this letter had he not known of her faithfulness. But she has played a very strategic role in our edification today by taking the Roman letter from Paul in Corinth to the church there in Rome. Now in verses 3 through 16, the Apostle Paul begins to send greetings to those who have gone before him to Rome. He mentions, first of all, Priscilla and Aquila, and he says they are fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, of some of these people, we know little or nothing. But of Priscilla and Aquila, we know a few other things. In fact, there are references to Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts. They were tent makers, as was the Apostle Paul. Now, they had labored together in tent making, and they supported one another in ministry, and Aquila and Priscilla were Paul's dear friends. And so he writes to them, he recognizes them as fellow workers in Jesus, and he says of them, they risk their lives for me. Now, we're not real sure when they risked their lives for Paul, but we know that Paul lived in perpetual danger. And so in one of those dangerous periods in his life, Aquila and Priscilla stuck their neck out for the Apostle Paul. And so he says, I'm grateful to them, as is also all the churches of the Gentiles. And then he makes a reference here in verse 5 as to the church that meets at their house. Now, you know, Christians didn't have church buildings until the 3rd century A.D. And so for the first, 2.5 or 3 centuries, Christians met wherever they could, outside, in some kind of public assembly room, in homes. And Aquila and Priscilla were the kind of gracious, hospitable people who were willing to open their home for the assembly of the Roman church, or at least a portion of the Roman church. Now, there are others who are mentioned here, and we can't say a great deal about them because we don't know much about them. But we can read between the lines and learn a few things about these people. In verse 5, Paul makes reference to one who he regards as a dear friend, Epaphras. And this man, Paul says, was my first convert in the province of Asia. Now, that person obviously had to be very special to Paul. The first person that came to faith in Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry in Asia was this man. Do you remember the very first person you led to faith in Jesus Christ? Now, I thank God that through the years I've had the privilege to lead many people to faith in Christ. And I say to my regret, some I don't even remember. But I'll always remember the very first person who prayed with me to trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I was a teenage boy. He was a teenager. We had played ball together in school. And one night under the pecan tree behind the First Baptist Church of Florella, my home church, Dwight Evans opened his heart to Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus came in and saved him. And while I've had the joy to lead many to Christ since then, that one's always going to be special because, you see, he was first. And I'm sure this man was very special to Paul because he was Paul's first convert. And now he's made it to the church in Rome, and so Paul sends greetings to this convert. Then he makes mention of Mary here in verse 6. Now, there are at least 6 different ladies by the name of Mary found in the New Testament. And all we know about this one is what's found here in verse 6. We know that this lady Mary was one who worked very hard. You see, this word translated work here is also the same word which is used to describe Jesus when he was weary from his journey and he sat down by the well there in Samaria. It's the same word used to describe the exhaustion of the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee when the Scripture says they toiled all night without any catch. And so it's a word which says to us extreme expenditure of energy. And so all we know about this Mary is that she worked very diligently for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Apostle Paul and for the Roman Christians. Now in verse 7, he mentions Andronicus and Junius, and we learn of these two that they are relatives of the Apostle Paul. Not only do we learn that, but we also learn that they had been in prison with Paul for their faith in Christ. We also learn that they are outstanding among the apostles. Now, that doesn't tell us if they were outstanding apostles or if they were just regarded as outstanding Christians by the apostles.
Now, we know there are only 12 apostles, but there are other people in the Scripture who are called apostle besides the 12. And so there are those 12 who are the foundation stones, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of the church. And then there are others who are called apostles in the New Testament. James, the half-brother of our Lord, is called an apostle. And so these are just those who are sent out with a message. Apostle means a missionary, one sent forth with a gospel. And we also read here they were in Christ before Paul. That means they had been saved before Paul was saved. Now, a legend has it, we don't have any factual information, yes or no, about this, that when the Apostle Paul came to faith in Christ, when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, on the Damascus Road, and his life was so radically saved and turned around that Saul's immediate family rejected him. And so if it is true that that did take place, then certainly these kinfolk, these relatives of his, were very precious to him because there were a few family members who would receive him because they had trusted Christ before Paul did, and so they were there as family members to welcome him and to receive him and to encourage him. Then we have in verse 8 this great Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. All we know about this man is that Paul had a great love for him. And then he mentions Urbanus and Stachys and Apelles. And we learn of Apelles that this man has been tested and approved in Christ. Now, the sooner you and I learn what Apelles learned, the better off we'll be. And that is that the Christian life is not a primrose path, it's a battlefield. And you and I are engaged in a great cosmic battle. And this man, Apelles, recognized that. He had been tested in the fire, and he'd been approved. Approved by God. And then he says in verse 10, greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Now, J.B. Lightfoot says that Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, we don't know if that's the case. But if it is, it indicates to us somewhat of the complex and the cosmopolitan nature of the church in Rome. That it included simple people and slaves, it included free men and aristocratic people. And then we read here in verse 11, greet Herodian, who also perhaps was a relative of the Herod family. Then he says, greet those in the household of Narcissus. And in verse 12, he mentions Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, scholars tell us that these two are probably sisters, probably twins. Their names sound alike. And the only thing we know of these two little ladies is that they worked very hard for the Lord. And we find the same thing said about Persis, another woman who worked very hard in the Lord. Now, see the references here to the labor in the Lord. The Christian life is not only a battle, but it's hard work. And only those who are willing to roll up their sleeves and go to work for the Lord Jesus Christ will reap the reward that Christ wants to give. Yes, a person can be saved and be slothful in his labor for Jesus, but I would warn you this day, if you are a slothful servant of Christ, you will lose your reward at the Bema Seat. And so we want to be faithful in our labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he mentions here in verse 13 Rufus. And he tells us that Rufus is chosen in the Lord. And he mentions the mother of Rufus, and we don't have the name of Rufus' mother, but we do learn that the mother of Rufus was like a mother to the Apostle Paul. Not his biological mother, but just one who cared for him in a way that a mother might. When I was a youth pastor in Selma, there was a widow lady in the church who had three teenagers, two girls and a boy, about my age. And this particular lady, Miss Griffin, became like a second mother to me. She was kind to take care of my clothes and to feed me breakfast every morning and to just look out for me when I had a need. And she'll always have a special place in my life because of the ministry that she had in my life. Well, the mother of Rufus, perhaps, had that kind of ministry in the life of the Apostle Paul. Someone who was there to watch over him and to protect him and to guard him and to take care of the needs as only a mother can do when someone has those kinds of needs. And then in verses 14 and 15 and 16, he lists others are there and just doesn't give us any comment about who these folks are except they're brothers and sisters in the family. And then he says in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I know there's some of you guys that wish we would start this practice back today so that all the good-looking young ladies would come up and greet you every Sunday with a holy kiss. But I remind you, the kiss is a holy kiss and not an unholy kiss. And in those days, it was very common for a person, when they saw someone they hadn't seen for a while, to greet each other with a kiss. And I suppose the nearest parallel for us today would be a warm handshake or a warm embrace, just a pat on the back or something like that. And so what we have here in these first 16 verses is Paul's words of greeting and love and concern, which he sends by means of Phoebe to the folks that he knew in the church in Rome. Now, I want you to skip verses 17 through 20 and skip down to verse 21. For what we have in verses 21 through 23 is words of greeting which come from Paul's companions. Now, Paul is the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the letter to the church in Rome. But Paul had some fellow workers there with him who were sending greetings as well. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my relatives. Now, we know little or nothing about these last three, but we know a great deal about Timothy. Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And he had come to faith in Jesus Christ as a young man. He had become a very successful, God-blessed minister of the gospel. And he had become Paul's young son in the ministry. In fact, two of the letters of the New Testament bear the name of Timothy, letters written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And so Paul says here, Timothy sends his greetings to you. Then verse 21, we find these words, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, this man is the person who wrote Romans. Paul didn't sit down with pen in hand and write it. He dictated it, and this man, his amanuensis, wrote it down for him, as a stenographer would take dictation from her boss. And so he sends his own personal greeting along with that of the Apostle Paul. Then in verse 23, we read about Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church enjoy, sending his greetings. Now, this man Gaius, we know something else about from the book of Corinthians, but he obviously was a man who was well off. He was a man given to hospitality. He was a man who made his home open to the members of the church in Corinth. And what a beautiful pattern that is for us today, to see our homes as places of ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in the latter part of that verse, Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, sending his greetings. Now, perhaps the closest parallel to that today would be a city manager. And so this man, Erastus, had a very prominent place in civic governmental life there in the church in Corinth. He was a committed Christian, and he is sending his greetings to the church there in Rome. And then there's also mentioned Erastus mentioned the name Quatrus, and that simply means four. And about the only thing we can surmise about that is that this particular person was the fourth born, so his mom and dad called him number four, because that's exactly what it means. And so we have in verses 1 through 16, we have the Apostle Paul sending his greetings to the Roman Christians. And we have here in verses 21, 22, and 23, additional greetings which come to the church at large from these other colleagues and fellow workers of the Apostle Paul. Now, these are names on a page to me and you, but to Paul, they were very important people and very special people. Now, having gone through that, I want you to flip with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And remembering what we've just looked at, I want to just show you one verse in Philippians chapter 1. Now look in verse 3. In writing to the Philippian Christians, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And I'm sure Paul had that in his heart when he was writing the church in Rome. Not because he knew everybody in the church, but he was thankful to God for these members of the Roman church with whom he had had personal acquaintance and whose names he called. Now let me ask you to do this. Fill in the blank here for Philippians 1:3. I thank my God every time I remember. And just fill in a blank there. Who do you thank God for every time you remember their name? Your mother, your father, both, a brother, a sister, husband or wife, children, the person who led you to faith in Christ, a Sunday school teacher, a minister, a missionary, a neighbor, a friend. You see, the Apostle Paul had learned the secret of cultivating an attitude of gratitude. And Paul was thankful most of all for relationships. For you see, success in life is really found not in the accumulation of this world's possessions, but in the establishing and the strengthening and the maintaining of relationships. God has made us social creatures, and our primary need of a relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have a need of a relationship with other people in the family of God. And so the Apostle Paul could send greetings to these Roman Christians because they were very precious and dear to him. In the same way, you and I have the privilege to have those kinds of relationships. So that we should have a list of names, a yard long, of people for whom we can say, I thank my God every time I remember you. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 16. For you see in Romans 16, sandwiched between these greetings are four verses, verses 17 through 20, which really have little or nothing to do with greetings. They are a warning to the Roman church. A warning that the Roman church, I might add, ultimately did not heed. Now, let's look at the warning. Look in verse 17. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, in this warning, Paul cautions them against those who would seek to divide the fellowship of the church in Rome. Now, you remember when we studied Romans 14, we said there's a principle that you and I would do well to heed. And that is, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Now, unity is the hallmark of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to essentials. And whenever there's unity, you can be sure the blessing of God will rest upon that fellowship. And there will be no revival. There will be no awakening. There will be no movement of the Spirit of God in unusual measure and blessing unless the people of God are together. You'll recall that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God first came and fell upon those first century disciples, that the Scripture says they were all gathered together in one place, in one accord. Not only were they under the same roof, but they had a harmony of spirit among themselves. And the psalmist said how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And the Bible says that God hates the man who sows discord among the brothers. And I would remind you today that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John chapter 17, in that great high priestly prayer, Father, that they, meaning us, the church, will be one as you are in me and I am in you. Now let's never lose sight of this reality that unity is the mark of God, and that unity honors and pleases God, while division is always from the devil. Now, how is this so? How do we maintain? How do we have this kind of unity? if God wants us to be united, if we are to watch out for those who cause divisions, where do we find this unity in essentials? Well, what is the great essential? The Word of God. Now, we know that the Bible is the Word of God. And this book that you and I hold in our hand, we call the Scriptures. It is the written Word of God. This is not man's word, this is God's word. It is the revelation of God in the words of men. And so the Bible, the Scripture, is the Word of God, the written Word. Now Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is the living Word. That is, the second person of the Trinity. God the Son became a man. And He lived for a while among us. And so what we have in Jesus Christ is the living Word. What we have in the Bible is the written Word. Now, if you could take this book and turn it into a person, you would have Jesus. The written Word would become the living Word. If you could take Jesus and turn Jesus into a book, you'd have the Bible. So, the Word of God becomes the focal point of our unity. Now, the great mistake of the ecumenical movement today is that there are those who are seeking to take everybody who names the name of Jesus Christ and put them under some great ecumenical umbrella, and by means of organization or structure or assembly or tradition or ritual, make the church one. But I would remind you today that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, universal, will never be one until we come to a settled conviction and agreement and unity on the authority of the Word of God. It is our source of authority. Now, Paul takes this thought, and he says here in verse 17 to those Roman Christians, he warns of the danger of division in the church doctrinally, and he says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way which are contrary to the teaching, that is, the theology or the doctrine you have learned. Now, this phrase translated watch out in our English version comes from the root word scopio, which means it's the same word from which we get our word scope. Like the scope on a rifle. When a game hunter goes out and he stalks his prey and he finds whatever it is he's going to shoot, and he puts his scope on the target, and he puts the animal between the crosshairs and the scope, and he squeezes the trigger. It's watching out for what he's going to shoot. And it's the same word translated here. And he's just saying, for those who would cause doctrinal, theological divisions, scope them out. Keep your eye on them. Watch them, for you see they are deceptive and subtle, and the best lie is often most like the truth. And the devil is exceedingly clever. And what he wants to do is to find young Christians, immature Christians, naive Christians, and deceive them with subtle false truth. So that it's enough like the truth, so that it looks like the truth, but in fact it's not the truth. Now, perhaps we need to be reminded again today that truth is very narrow. Now, you and I live in a very tolerant generation in which we are told that we just need to let anything and everything go because everybody's got to be true to him on, to his own self. But I remind you that truth is very narrow. For instance, 2 plus 2 is 4. Now, I know I've just dazzled you with my mathematical genius, but you think about it. 2 plus 2 is 4. We all know that's true. Now, 2 plus 2 is 4, then 2 plus 1 can't be 4. 2 plus 3 can't be 4. If 2 is a part of the equation, then it's going to have to be 4. And so truth is very narrow. Now, I know that flies in the face of what we're surrounded with today, the humanism, and the skepticism of our generation. So what Paul is saying here is there are folks that are going to try to creep in the church with doctrinal error, and they will try to deceive the elect. Now, as long as you and I know the truth, we can measure every other false teaching by the standard of the truth. But if you deviate from the truth, you're going to hurt yourself. A few summers ago, our family visited Yellowstone National Park, and I had no idea the large number of mud pots and geysers and hot springs that are found in this particular park. And they're beautiful to observe. And they have built these wooden walkways out amongst where these geysers and hot springs are so that you can walk there about and see them up close. And there are little warnings along the way that say something like, don't step off the wooden walkway. The crust of the earth is very thin, and if you step off, you may break the crust of the earth and fall down into the hot water and scald yourself or even kill yourself. In fact, it happened to a young person just a couple years ago. We read about in our paper from our state who was out there. Now, when you go to the Yellowstone National Park, you can choose to believe the truth, and you can choose to walk along those walkways and be safe and enjoy the beauty of the park, or you can say, I don't believe that. This crust looks pretty firm to me, and just step right off the wooden walkway, and you may go right down into a hot spring and just scald yourself. So truth is very narrow. And when we live by the truth, when we walk by the truth, when we obey the truth, God will protect us, you see. God's commandments are not given to us to be harsh to us. When God says, thou shalt not, He's saying, don't hurt yourself. And when God says, thou shalt, He's saying, help yourself to blessing. So we need to see that truth is very narrow. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot, absolutely cannot, tolerate doctrinal or theological error. We must watch out for those who cause division within the church. Now, what does Paul say about them? Look again in verse 17. He says, keep away from them. Don't debate them. Stay away from them. Now, we all know that we have the truth on our side. And you say, well, if we got the truth, what do we have to fear? If some cultist comes to your door and tries to peddle on you some kind of false religion, you be sure you know what God's Word says. You be sure you're grounded in the Word of God and that you are mature enough to engage in that kind of theological debate. Because if you're not, I'm telling you, it is so subtle, and their errors are so deceptive that you'll get caught up in it, and you'll be sucked up in it, and before you know it, you'll be a captive to some cultist somewhere. We don't have to debate them. Sure, we have the truth on our side. And because we have the truth, then we win. But just because you can win doesn't mean you have to debate to win, to prove your point. We all know a bulldog can whip a skunk, but why would a bulldog want to do that? Think of the consequences that may be incurred to him. And so the Scripture says, keep away. Now in verse 18, we have a description of these doctrinal deviants. Look in verse 18. There we read, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ. Who are they serving? Their own appetites. That's who they serve. Now that doesn't necessarily mean their own physical appetite for food. It may mean their sensuality, their appetite to be recognized or to have power, prestige, or whatever. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, the mark of a true teacher is not smooth talk. Listen, don't listen for eloquence. Don't look for great intelligence. A true teacher may have that. He may not have that. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, when I came to you, he said, I didn't come with wise and persuasive words. He said, I came in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And there may be a person who is eloquent of speech. He may be winsome of personality. But if he does not have the anointing and the blessing of God upon his life, you regard him as a false prophet. So be careful about those who are eloquent, who have smooth and flattering words. These word crafters who can say whatever they want to say and make you believe whatever they want you to believe. Now, having said that, how do you test these people? Let me give you five tests quickly. Number one is the source test. Ask them, what is your source of authority? The only true source of authority is the Word of God. If it's tradition, if it's ritual, if it's past practice, it's inadequate. The source test. The second test is the Savior test. What do they believe about the Savior? Do they believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of Mary who lived a sinless life, who died an atoning death, and who rose again on the third day, who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit? If they don't believe that about the Savior, then they're false prophets. Number three is the salvation test. How do they believe a person can be saved? Now, the Bible says salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, true salvation comes only from putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you mix works with grace, what you have is works. And so, there are many false religions out there. There's only one true way. Jesus is the way. And true salvation is by grace through faith without any part of works. Then there is the matter of sanctification. Given the sanctification test. That is, what's their lifestyle like? Do they live holy and godly in Christ Jesus? Does their walk match their talk? Do they practice what they preach? The sanctification test. And then number five, the subject test. That is, what is the theme of their life? And if the theme of their life is the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a good sign. If it's something else, you'd be very suspicious of them. Now, I want you to see this. I want you to see the danger of these kinds of false teachers elsewhere in the Scripture. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. Acts 20 is the account of Paul's address to the elders, the leaders of the Ephesian church. And he says in verse 28, "Guard yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." You see, God had Paul warn the Ephesian church leaders there are savage wolves, which is just a metaphor to describe false teachers who would come in to seek to destroy the work of God. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here the Apostle Paul talks about false apostles. And he attributes Satan to be the source behind their deceit. 2 Corinthians 11. Now look in verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." And so Satan is a deceiver, and he masquerades as an angel of light, when in fact he's the devil of darkness, and he has his false prophets who do the same thing. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 16, and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 16. Now look in verse 19 and 20. There Paul says, "Everyone has heard about your obedience, and so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil." You see, some folks have the idea in order to be relevant and up to date in ministering in today's world that you have to be out there where all the junk is and all the sin is and all the immorality is and all the error is. And there have been some very fine Orthodox young preachers who went to a liberal seminary because they wanted to study what the other side felt and thought, so they could refute it, and they got caught up in it, and now they've lost their faith and their confidence in God's Word. You see, the Bible says we're not to be wise about what's evil. The Bible says we're to be innocent about what's evil. We're not to know much about that. And the same principle is true in the realm of morality. Now, we don't have to be experts in evil. You don't have to get down in the pig pen with the pigs to learn that you don't like slop. And the Scripture says here, folks, we are to be wise about what is good. That is, if something is good and true and pure and noble, then we're to major on that. And about that which is evil, we are to be innocent. We're not to know any more about that than is absolutely necessary, but to avoid it. And then he says in verse 20, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That means that when Jesus comes, it'll be sudden, it'll be instantaneous, and Satan shall be defeated. Having said all that, he concludes verses 25, 6, and 7 with a great doxology, a great praise to the Lord. "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen."